All right, good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. This is the class we ran out of time for last week. So we're going to pick up where we left off, get right back to it. We want to talk about Calvin. We want to talk about the Swiss Reformation. Basically, we're going to cover chapter 28. Last week, we were supposed to cover 26, 27, 28, and we just ran out of time. And so as we came to the end of the hour, I promised that we would come back to cover chapter 28 tonight. That's what we're going to do. Al was actually terrified that we were going to move on and try to cover 29, 30, and 31 in addition to Calvinism and chapter 28. So relax. We're not going to try to cover four chapters tonight. We couldn't even cover three last time. So we're going to cover one chapter tonight. I want to tie together all the loose ends of what we didn't get to last week in terms of Calvin. Calvin the person, and Calvinism, the system, and so forth. So that may likely take the entire hour, or if we're done in 5 minutes, then we should have done it last week. All right, so let's open with a word of prayer and call upon our Lord to bless our time tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessing we have to assemble together, and it is a grace provision that makes this possible, Father. We haven't earned it, we haven't deserved it, but in your grace provision, Father, we are delighted to embrace what you have supplied for us, to make use of it, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, we present ourselves before you tonight, calling upon you to manifest your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your Son, the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, to guide us into the truth, Father, to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we thank you for tonight in this grace provision. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The Reformation in Switzerland. And we don't even get to Calvin until the third section. The Zwingli Reformation. So we start on page 293. We did talk about Zwingli last week. I do want to just highlight, though, the difference between Germany and Switzerland. The difference between, it's not even fair to call it Germany, wasn't yet a unified Germany. The Holy Roman Empire consisted of a whole lot of smaller German states. And those states were all very autocratic. They were all very, they were run by their dukes or their electors, or are there? They had different rulers depending on whether you're talking about Bavaria or Saxony or Hesse or any of the different the Palatinate, any of the different regions within the Holy Roman Empire. In some cases, they weren't even territories; they were just free cities. For example, Gelnhausen. The Bollanders came from Gelnhausen, and Gelnhausen was a free city within the Holy Roman Empire. So it was not a part of any of the larger states, as it were. And they were all run pretty much autocratically. They were all run feudalistically with a feudal lord. And each of those lords, of course, was subject to the emperor as far as that went. And as Protestantism started to take hold, it was very different in Germany. And many of the German princes adopted Lutheranism, and some of them did so for spiritual reasons, and some of them did so simply for political reasons or economic reasons, rather than paying tribute to Rome in the Catholic system. They wanted to keep the resources local, and oftentimes they did that. So in Germany, the different territories went Protestant for different reasons. Far different situation than what we have in Switzerland. In Switzerland, you have democracy. In Switzerland, you have representative republics. In Switzerland, you have what's being described here. So the three different types of Reformation theology developed in the Swiss territories, and basically they came about by virtue of the leaders and the leadership that drove those particular theologies. So the German-speaking cantons of the northern part of the country, led by Zurich, followed Zwingli's view of the Reformation. And he was largely Lutheran in outlook. And Zwingli and Luther agreed on how many? 14 of the 15 points, or 15 out of the 16 points, something like that. Largely like-minded with Lutheran thought. The French-speaking cantons in the south, led by Geneva, followed the views of Calvin. In addition, the radicals of the Reformation, known as the Anabaptists, they developed as an extreme wing among those who had first worked with Zwingli. and so forth. Interesting, you know, the label radical gets thrown around a lot, especially today. Let me skip on that, or I'll go off on a tangent on a soapbox related to radicalism. It's not radical if you believe what the Bible says. It's not radical if you take a stand for your faith convictions and the truth. And we do that, and we're going to be called radical. Muslims do that, and they're called radical. What's reality is the jihadists are faithful. They are faithful to their Quran. And so there's nothing radical about that. It's faithful to their text. It's the text that's radical. All right? And that's a whole other sermon. All right. Zwingli and his system. Let me get down through this. It is remarkable, though, that each of these cities accepted the Reformation on a political basis. They actually voted. There was a political process in accepting these views. Anyway, all of that is what we highlighted last week. Also, the Radical Reformation with the Anabaptists. Take a look at these names like Conrad Grebel, Jacob Amman. I didn't highlight it, but the does the name Amman remind you of anything? Ammon? Besides that, how about the Amish? Okay, the Amish. Balthazar Hubmeier. You just got to love that because I love the name Balthazar. One of the early German Anabaptists. The Munster Rebellion. I didn't totally go into that. Did you read? You read that, right? You read the material? You read this chapter? What did you think of that Munster Rebellion? Okay. Now, here's the thing. Of course, there were some crazies, okay? And it's unfortunate that there were some crazies because that gave credibility to Rome to say, see what happens when you let just anybody read the Bible for themselves? You get those crazies, all right? And so that kind of becomes part of the argument in favor of let's have an official church, an official Roman church, and we should be sovereign, and we should be in control, and leave it to the professionals, leave it to the trained priesthood and all of this. And okay. I tell you what, sure, we'll take the occasional crazy here and there. I would much rather be able to read the scriptures for myself and have a free and independent Bible church separated from the state, not having the state control over the church. And even the crazies had a lot of things right, okay? And we can appreciate that. All right, Bernd Rothman, Melchior Hoffman, Jan Matthes, John of Leyden, and some of those names. Hutter, Jacob Hutter and the Hutterites. There are still Hutterites to this day. They're kind of fringe and kind of small, but they do exist in modern times. Menno Simons, think Mennonites, all right? Still to this day. And the heritage of Menno Simons continues to exist to this day. The Socinians. All right, finally on page 300 we get to Calvin. And this is where we ran out of time, so I'm glad that we have the time tonight to work our way through. The millions today in Switzerland, Holland, Scotland, and the United States, and elsewhere who accepted the Reformed faith as their doctrinal basis testify to the importance of the system of theology that John Calvin developed. There's a debatable statement right there. All right, does it exist to this day because the system was so important, or does it exist to this day because the people who held that system also made political statements, also were involved in politics, they were involved in the founding of this nation, for example, and the Calvinists of New England, and for example, and the impact that they had, the Presbyterians that came to this land, the impact that they had. Anyway, that's a longer conversation than I'm prepared to have tonight. Distinctions here between Luther and Calvin, was quite a contrast. Again, still on page 300 here, or actually headed to the bottom of page 300. Luther had been born of peasant stock, but Calvin's father was a notary. Made Calvin a member of the professional class. He had studied philosophy and theology during his university career, but Calvin had humanistic and legal training. All right, and so on the basis of that, I think Calvin did all his own writing. And on the basis of Luther's upbringing, he let Melanchthon do all the writing. Okay, Melanchthon was the theologian of the Lutheran Reformation, whereas Luther was the heart and soul and the prophetic voice. It was up to Philip Melanchthon to actually systematize it and put it into writing and produce the theological works of the Lutheran Reformation. Luther and Calvin differed theologically as well as personally. Luther emphasized preaching. Calvin was interested in the development of a formal system of theology. I think I'd be more Lutheran in my outlook as far as the preaching goes and reaching people and communicating to a flock. Both accepted the authority of the Bible, but Luther's main emphasis was on justification by faith, whereas Calvin stressed the sovereignty of God. And obviously, if you overstress something to the point that you're neglecting other things, that becomes problematic. You want to teach whole counsel. You want to teach everything. You don't just want to pick a favorite book like Romans or Galatians, and you don't want to have other books that you neglect, like James. Martin Luther hated the book of James, because to him, it conflicted with Romans, it conflicted with Galatians, and so he calls it a right straw of the epistle, and he basically didn't understand it, didn't develop it well, did not relate it. And we don't have an either or, pick and choose. Do I like Romans? Do I like James? Are we justified by faith alone, or are we also justified by works? It's not an either or, it's a both and. And that's the thing. And that's the fatal flaw. And we're going to talk about that tonight, because in Calvinism, they have this fatal flaw, and that's the either or false dilemma. All right, if you ever study logic, you understand that you can create a false dilemma, and it's a fallacy. And the false dilemma in making an either-or argument out of God's sovereignty or man's volition is a problem. And it's been a problem, not just since Calvin. It's been a problem longer than that. It was a problem for Augustine. It was a problem for the rabbis. It was a problem in the Old Testament. All right? In a different time, different Bible people, preachers and theologians and scholars and whatnot, have reconciled a sovereign God with this chaos that happens when people make choices. All right? When Satan rebels, when Adam rebels, how does God deal with all of the intricacies of human volition? Does he still maintain sovereignty even though we choose all these things? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And when you can reconcile them on a both and basis instead of an either or basis, you have a much more biblical approach to this very question. All right, and I'll explain that too before you leave tonight. Calvin's life up to 1536, and we have to remind ourselves, what year was he born? 1509? 1509, thank you. All right, born in 1509. So up until 1536, Calvin was a wandering student. From 1536 until his death in 1564. So, I mean, they didn't really live that long back then. You think about it, except for a short period of exile to Strasbourg, he basically was the leading citizen of Geneva. Just skip through some of this. But this does talk about his salvation here. So Calvin was born in Noyon, or however you pronounce that, in Picardy or Picardy in northeastern France, where his father was a respected citizen, able to have income from a church benefice set aside for his son's education. Two other better livings made it possible for Calvin to have the best preparation available. Went to the University of Paris, met the humanist there, was introduced to Protestant ideas by his cousin, Pierre Oliver, finished his humanistic studies with an M.A. in 1528. So, how old does that make him? Under 20? 19? Okay. Father sent him to the University of Orleans to study law. Transferred to the in 1529. Now he's 20 years old. University of Bourges. My apologies, by the way. I have never studied French one day in my life. So I'm sure I'm butchering all these French names. Received his law degree in 1532. All right. So now he's a lawyer. Well, good news is, though, that lawyers can get saved. Okay. Occasionally. Law degree in 1532, so now he's 23. His successful completion of an able commentary on Seneca. Who was Seneca? A Roman, all right? In 1532, marked the peak of humanistic influence in his life. Sometime between the completion of his commentary on Seneca and the end of 1533, Calvin got saved. Calvin was converted and adopted the ideas of the Reformation. Those earlier Lutheran ideas he had been exposed to evidently bore fruit. The ideas never left him. The whole idea of saved by grace through faith. And then finally the recognition that, wait a minute, none of this ritual of the church is going to give me eternal life. So, key event, 1533, Calvin gets saved. Okay, and we start to see this. We start to see this in from this point forward. We see this with the Wesleys in Wesleyanism, in Methodism, right? John and Charles Wesley, they were already in the ministry for years, going nowhere. Discouraged, doing missionary travels, having no fruit. Everything was just awful. And then they got saved and it improved their ministry. Okay? The Aldersgate conversion, for example. Just keep that in mind. We'll get that far. We'll read about it. It's amazing what happens to your ministry when you get saved. Okay? And we laugh about it. But we laugh about it because our generations have been blessed with the heritage we've been blessed with. With the traditions and the teaching and the doctrines and so forth that we've been blessed with. And we would never dream of being a church member without having eternal life. In fact, it's written in our Constitution. You cannot be a member of Austin Bible Church without a personal faith in Christ, without a personal conversion experience. We don't let unbelievers be members of this church. Back then, before the Reformation, by the way, all those popes you read about, Pope Gregory and Pope Innocent and Pope Leo and all those other popes, right? In all of those church history classes we had, when did we ever read about their conversion experience? Not once. Never. That's right. I think there's a reason for that. Anyway, so he gets saved, and what does he do? He takes his writing skills and puts them to work, and he starts studying, and he starts writing, and he starts compiling the first, what we can think of as the first Protestant systematic theology, right? And really the greatest theology since... Well, in the West, anyway, since Thomas Aquinas. But this is now going to be much more biblical than Thomas Aquinas. It's going to go back to Augustinian roots. It's going to go back to some things to keep more biblical and less humanistic. Okay? So he completes it in 1536 at the age of 26. And within 3 years of his salvation. How much doctrine did you know when you'd been saved for 3 years? All right, and you had Logos software to work with. He was just reading these manuscripts, right? All right. Well, he would go through several editions and several revisions, and he would modify a lot of things. And clearly, the final edition is the one that we want to pay attention to as being the pinnacle of his doctrinal understanding. All right. Calvin's theology, and here's where we ran out of time and we want to pick up on. We want to be able to answer your questions. If you have questions, we can search the scriptures if there's an argument or a fight or whatever. This is the kind of interesting thing that sparks arguments and fights, interestingly enough. And folks that hold to this view are very interested in defending it very forcefully. And they will go for hours and hours and hours to explain this system to you. At the risk of oversimplification, one can summarize the essence of Calvin's theology by using the tulip mnemonic device. And Calvin didn't use it himself, okay? He didn't develop it, and even at Dort it was not in use, but it later came into use. And that's the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and either perseverance or preservation of the saints. They've got different ways to use the P, depending on who you're reading and how they're talking about it. So it starts off with total depravity. And this is really the main dominant theme in Calvin's thought, in Calvin's writing, was how hopeless is humanity, how man needs a Savior, and man can't do anything to save himself. Man can't do anything to justify himself, to sanctify himself, or any of the rest. And really, it flies in the face of the Roman system, whereby you can do things. You can partake of the Mass. You can observe the sacraments. You can demonstrate your penance. You can do things in terms of buying indulgences. You can, in the Roman system, you can commend yourself a lot by venerating the saints and showing your devotion to the Mother Church, to all the things you do and the penance, all the stuff you do, the external rituals that you observe, how you can earn the merits of grace by your works. And Calvin was having none of that. Calvin was centering on our depravity and our helplessness and our need of God's grace. So it centers in total depravity. Man has, through Adam, inherited the guilt of Adam's sin and can do nothing for his own salvation because his will is totally corrupt. All right, now as far as that sentence describes it, I think we're all good to go. We wouldn't disagree with that. Man is totally depraved. We cannot save ourselves. All right, and we have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. We are in Adam, and in Adam all die. The wages of sin is death. All of that is very biblical. And we can do nothing for our own salvation. I would agree with that unless you define that in a scary way, and then I want to ask, what do you mean by that? I can do nothing to earn it. I can do nothing to deserve it. I can do nothing to obtain it, except I must do something to receive it. That is, I must believe. Okay, so the question, what must I do to be saved? We have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what do you mean by do? And what do you mean, what must I do? To earn it or deserve it? Nothing at all. But to receive it as a free offer? Okay, you see why what must I do to be saved has two different answers, depending on what do you mean? What are you talking about? The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So that believe is an activity, and you must do it. And if you don't believe, you're not saved. Okay? But that doesn't mean you earned it. That doesn't mean you deserved it. That doesn't mean that your believing was somehow worthy of something, that God saw your believing and treated that as something merit, something of merit or something worthy of something. No. It is a non-meritorious action. It is by His design the mechanism by which we receive the free offer. It is freely given and it is freely received. And the mechanism He selected was the mechanism of faith. We'll discuss some other aspects of depravity too, because they so define depravity as inability, that we are so depraved that we can't even believe. And so we can't respond to the offer. We can't accept the gift. We can't trust Christ. That He has to make us believe. He has to give us the faith. He has to cause us to choose to believe. He has to regenerate us first of all so that we can believe. It really upsets a whole lot of things as we understand it. That system puts a lot of things upside down from our understanding of Scripture. And so if somebody asked, do you hold a total depravity? Sure I do. But we may want to sit down and talk about, well, what do you mean by that? What do I mean by that? And what does depravity entail? That, I think, is where it all comes down to it. All right. The U, unconditional election. Calvin taught that salvation is a matter of unconditional election. Apart from human merit, which I would agree with, because there is no human merit, or apart from divine foreknowledge. And that is where the train gets derailed. Apart from foreknowledge. Well, wait a minute. We have a couple of very solid foreknowledge passages. In Romans 8, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And 1 Peter, that we are foreknown. Okay? And in both of those passages, foreknowledge is connected to our predestination. And so we have to ask, well, foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge of what? And it's the same thing with the question of what must I do to be saved? Well, what do you mean by that? To earn it or deserve it? Nothing. To receive it by grace? Believe. Okay? We need a microphone then? You have a question? All right. with respect to the unconditional election, again, it is connected to foreknowledge. Dan, do we have the microphone back there? All right, can we get the microphone to Al? The foreknowledge, it is fair to say foreknowledge of what? Because I think the way you answer the foreknowledge of what will determine whether you're a Calvinist or not. All right? Because they constantly say, well, foreknowledge of merit, foreknowledge of a work that is worthy, and it has nothing to do with that. All right. Yes, sir.
I've heard it explained that divine, you know, without divine foreknowledge means God doesn't know if you're going to accept Christ or not, if you're going to become a believer. Is that the way it's generally interpreted?
Yes, that's how a Calvinist will interpret it, because they redefine foreknowledge to equal predestination. And God only, in the Calvinist system, God only foreknows what he decrees. He knows it's going to happen because he decreed it to happen. And so they limit foreknowledge to what God decrees is going to happen. And the only way that's kind of a very limited omniscience view. He doesn't know things that he hasn't decreed in their system, whereas our system says God knows everything, including things that he didn't decree, including what ifs or things that never happen. But he knows they could happen if different choices get made. See? And so I believe the damage they do to foreknowledge is really in a damaged view of omniscience, a damaged view of God's conditional knowledge and foreknowledge. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Okay. Let's look at Romans 8 and 1 Peter. Let me bring those passages up. Just so you can put your finger on it and show it to people. Of course, we all know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. All right? We all know that verse. Read the verses after that. Those whom he foreknew. Okay? Those whom he foreknew. Well, who didn't he foreknow? Okay? You know? Is there a whole bunch of people that got born and God had no clue they even existed? Like, wow, where'd they come from? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay? So there is a subset of all humanity, a subset of all humanity that God predestined. He didn't predestine everybody, but he predestined those that he chose. And he chose on the basis of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge that they were going to be left-handed. Foreknowledge that they were going to have green eyes. Foreknowledge that they could wiggle their ears. Foreknowledge that they could tell corny jokes from the pulpit. Foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge that they would accept the gift of salvation. Foreknowledge of how they would respond to the gospel and under what conditions they would respond to the gospel. That's even bigger. That's even bigger. Okay? Because God knows the conditions in which you respond to the gospel positively and the conditions in which you reject the gospel. He knows all those what-if scenarios. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See, here's the problem. They blend foreknowledge and predestination. Okay? And by making them synonyms, they turn this verse into a tautology. They turn it into a logical insanity. That those that he foreknew, he also foreknew. Those whom he predestined, he also predestined. Okay? All right? Those whom he married, he also wedded. It's the same word. It's just you're using different words. And that can't, you cannot do that. It's not fair to the text. It's not fair to language. You have a group of people that he foreknows. And those are the people that he predestines. Because God's not stupid. God's not going to predestine somebody to be conformed to the image of his son if that person is going to reject the gospel. Why would he do that? All right. And those whom he predestined, see, remember, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. It's more than just getting saved. It's getting saved and being conformed to the image of his son. That means growing. That means being molded, being shaped. so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom he predestined, we're still talking about this body of the redeemed, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You cannot separate the election. By the time you get to election, you're already way down there to foreknown, predestined, and called. Okay? You're three steps into the process when you get to election. But the Calvinist system says it's unconditional. It's not based on any foreknowledge, even though that verse says it is. Okay? And that's not the only verse. Let's look at 1 Peter. Verse 1 and verse 2 is an unfortunate verse break. To those who reside as aliens, scattered abroad through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So look, there is our election, there's our choosing, and it is according to. Okay? The language of according to, kata plus the accusative, or whatever it is there, okay? I haven't looked at the Greek for a while. But the language of the preposition and the case that it governs, all right, according to. If you make a choice according to something, whatever, it's not unconditional. How can it be unconditional when the choice is according to? According to. Whatever the according to is, okay? Whatever the criteria is you use for picking something. How do you pick a spouse? How do you pick a church? How do you pick whatever, a breakfast cereal? How do you pick anything? Do you have any kind of criteria? Do you ever pick anything for no reason? Does God ever pick anything for no reason? Or just his sovereignty? Just his majesty? Just his, he picked it, so he says so. And who are you, old pot, to tell the potter? Okay? No, this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge of God the Father that is designing a plan to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum for all eternity. To provide for a bride for his son. To provide 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. The foreknowledge of God. All right, so here's a couple of passages where the choice God makes is conditioned. Now, Calvinists hate that because they think that it ties God's hands. They think that that limits God's sovereignty. They think that, well, now God's a slave. God just has to lump it. God just is stuck with, maybe he's stuck with people he doesn't want, but doggone it, they believe in the gospel, and now, well, he's trapped. Now he's got to elect them. He's got to predestine them. He's got to take them. Didn't want to, but they believe the gospel, so rats. Now God's kind of a slave to us, okay? And they're so wrong. They are so wrong, all right? Because God knows every choice. He knows how to change those choices. If a different set of circumstances brings about a different choice, then he can actualize those circumstances. Sodom would have repented if they'd have been under different circumstances. So if he wanted them to repent, he could have brought about those circumstances. Okay? In any event, he is, God's sovereignty is not a slave to our choice. And by the way, it was God's sovereignty that made faith the mechanism in the first place. So because God made faith the mechanism, he did that sovereignly, that a free offer would be offered in grace and a free offer would be received in grace through faith. God sovereignly established that criteria, so he's not handcuffed. He's not trapped and stuck by things outside of his control. He designed the whole thing. All right. Unconditional election, apart from human merit or divine foreknowledge. And they will always say foreknowledge of that merit. Foreknowledge of the acceptance of the gospel, of the believing in Christ, as if that was merit. It is not merit to believe in Christ. There is, it is not a work to believe in Christ. By the way, if you want a verse on that, go to Romans 4. Romans 4, 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due. If you work for something, then you earn something. Verse 5 says, but the one who does not work but believes. See, belief is not a work. And what God provides as a response to your belief is not what is due. It is not wages. It is not merit on your part. It is non-meritorious. It is credited as righteousness, but you didn't deserve that righteousness. It is a grace crediting of God's righteousness because you believe, you don't work. So verse 4 and 5 of Romans 4 rejects any lie, any bad doctrine of anybody that tries to tell you that faith has merit. No, works has merit. Works has what's due. Works has wages. Faith has grace. Righteousness imputed to your account. Limited atonement. Calvin also believed that the work of Christ on the cross is limited to those elected to salvation. In other words, he only died for the elect. He only died for the elect. And that's not really necessary biblically, but it is necessary logically. If he only died for the elect, then, again, it comes down to their misunderstanding of sovereignty, I think, and misunderstanding of how God sovereignly directs choices. It really bothers them in their system that he would die needlessly, that he would die for someone that doesn't benefit from his death. That somehow, because their view of rigid determinism means that if he died for them, then they would have to be saved. The idea that he would die for them and they would reject the offer is unthinkable in their definition of sovereignty. So basically follows, it's a logical conclusion to the system more than a biblical conclusion. And the plain language of the biblical system is he died for not our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. That's the plain language of 1 John 2:2. Of course, they'll try to find answers for that. Anything you show them, they're going to say, yeah, but, and they're going to have some kind of a way to redefine words. They'll redefine foreknowledge to equal foresight or to equal predestination. They'll redefine a whole world to not really be the whole world. Okay? Anyway, irresistible grace, again, is an inevitable corollary. If he has elected you, he has chosen you, he sovereignly makes you believe, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Basically, the whole universe is deterministic. And then perseverance or preservation of the saints. That the elect who are irresistibly saved by the work of the Holy Spirit will never finally be lost. You might have a season in the tulies, but God will, you know, sovereignly bring you back. You won't die in rebellion. You won't die the sin unto death. If you die the sin unto death, then you were never elect to begin with. Okay? Very much similar to Augustine, very much similar to later Augustine. There's a difference between early and late Augustine, and we'll see that when we get into soteriology and Geisler. Geisler spells out early Augustine and late Augustine, and it's good to know that difference. All right, any questions on Calvinism? That's a brief 30-minute snapshot. It could take hours to break it down. I used to think I was a Calvinist a long time ago until I started reading. I mean, depravity? Yeah, I believe we're depraved. Election? Yeah, I believe God elects us. I didn't understand the unconditional part of it. Limited atonement, I never bought. I saw, I said, well, I'm a four-pointer then, because Schaefer was a four-pointer. Yes, sir.
Can you speak briefly to the differences of a four-point and a five-point Calvinist?
Limited atonement.
Just that one point?
Almost every time. That's right. Yeah. Yep, a four-pointer is Calvinistic, except they hold to unlimited atonement. And that's the difference. And Schaefer's the best example I can give you on that. Yep. All right. You know, the whole idea about being unable to believe, it's remarkable. If man can't believe anyway, then why does Satan waste his time blinding the eyes of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ? Okay, Satan's not stupid. He's obviously not a Calvinist. He believes that we can believe. In fact, God never gives a command. When God commands us to believe, it's implicit in every command God gives is our ability to obey the command, is the capacity we have to respond to God's truth. And I know we're fallen. I know that our volition is damaged. I know that sin impacts how we think. But does it impact you to the point where we aren't even human anymore? Where we can't even respond? And if that's the case, then what happens to the law of sowing and reaping? What kind of mockery is that? You reap what you sow? Meaning you reap what God makes you sow? Sorry for you. Okay? The whole deterministic robotic universe, what is that? And how does that give glory to God? Anyway, Calvin's life after 1536. While Calvin was thus engaged, the Reformation advanced into the French cantons of Switzerland. There's Bill Farrell. We talked about him last week. Guillaume Farrell. Red-headed, hot-tempered, strong-voiced, prophetic individual, just like our Bill Farrell. I made that same joke last week. Bill Farrell is the most quiet guy you'll ever meet. And he's not red-headed. He's not hot-tempered. All right. Farrell was born in a middle-class French family. Some of his background. He did accept Luther's idea of justification by faith. And this is what really happened. What really happened throughout the Reformation is people started getting saved. And they started getting saved. They started reading the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit started leading them in the Scriptures. And they didn't get everything right. What do you expect? All right? You had your wackos, your weirdos, but you also had some, and they weren't always wrong. They got some things right too, because they were reading the Bible. All right. But Pharaoh realized he needed some help. All right. And then the situation here in Geneva. Goodness. Calvin stopped in Geneva one night in 1536. Pharaoh went to him, urged him to help him. And the rest, as they say, is history. Calvin became a teaching minister of Geneva in 1536. They succeeded in getting an ordinance passed. All right. Now, here's the thing. Calvin's Geneva was a blend of church and state. Right? This is really the consequence of what was the state of the church when the Reformation took place? You know, the Roman Church and the influence they had in politics, the secular authority that they exercised, and all the back and forth between the different kings, and it was just unthinkable. I don't think the Reformers would even envision the idea, except for the Anabaptists and the Mennonites and some of the crazies, never had an idea of, hey, let's separate church and state. Let's let the kings be kings, and let's let the preachers be preachers. All right? And let's have the church with church authority and the state with state authority. Where do they get that idea? Because they read the Bible. They didn't see anything in the New Testament about... See, here's the thing. Rome had this vision about the universal church being a visible church on this earth. Where's that in the New Testament? All right? And it took a while for different groups to take hold. As I said, Anabaptists or Mennonites or Moravians or Bohemians, some of the other groups, eventually, your Baptists and your other Congregationalists and so forth started to identify with the universal church being an invisible church, most of which already is, 16 centuries of which is already in heaven. And only the living century is on the earth presently, but it's largely invisible. And then the local church is being visible manifestations of the universal church. They started to get, of course, we take that for granted nowadays. It's in our doctrinal statement. To them, it was revolutionary. It was a concept that took a long time to develop it. Calvin never did. Luther never did. Their idea was the visible church would be on the earth. It would be, the state would be connected to the state. That's why you end up with national churches in Germany and Sweden and all these other places. So, here's Calvin and Farrell. They get different ordinances passed. Lord's Supper was to be celebrated at stated times, the children's catechism prepared, all this stuff. Congregational singing was to be adopted. Those under severe discipline could be excommunicated. The two introduced a catechism. This is part of civil law. This is part of the city ordinances of Austin, for example. All right. Between 1538 and 1541... Calvin went to Strasbourg. He had a short exile there in Strasbourg, ministered to French religious refugees in Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer, I think, I forget how to pronounce that, led the reform, lectured on theology. 1540, he got married. It was not the happy marriage that Luther had. Baby died, his wife died. He never remarried after that. 1541, Reformation forces again gain control in Geneva. Calvin was invited back, lives out his days back in Geneva. He wrote in 1542 the Ecclesiastical Ordinances. And get a copy of that. Look it up. Read through them. They're interesting. And say, well, if I was mayor of this town, what would I enforce? Right? If all of Austin had an answer to the pastor of Austin Bible Church, there'd be some changes around here, let me tell you. Okay? Just because I'm an egomaniac and paraglyphed in my head. So I would... I'm having fun tonight. But think about it. I don't want that kind of power. Are you kidding me? Most of Austin's not even saved. Why would I want to tell them what to do? I want to give them the gospel. Okay? As far as the political running of this city, I have no interest in that. So, ecclesiastical ordinances outline the activities for four classes of office bearers, provided for an association of pastors to preach and administer discipline. Okay? But every pastor in every church in whatever part of town or wherever throughout the influence of Geneva had to follow this system, okay? To preach and administer discipline. Church discipline, not only for spiritual things, but church discipline includes petty theft, crime, heresy, okay? But see, we're blending sins and crimes because we've got a theocracy in place here. So, that's the first group, a group of teachers. Secondly, a group of deacons to administer the work of charity. And most important of all, the consistory. Ever heard of that? Composed of ministers and elders to supervise the theology and morals of the community. And this is your moral police. Okay? Islam has it to this day. The morals of the community to punish, when necessary, the wayward members of the church by excommunication. In order to set up an effective system, Calvin used the state to inflict more severe penalties. New Testament doesn't allow for that. The ultimate expression of our discipline is expulsion from the church. But we don't go to the mayor. We don't go to the chief of police. We don't issue an arrest warrant. We don't throw you in the county jail or execute you. We don't bring back the Old Testament capital punishment and apply it in a New Testament church context. Okay. No, the sword belongs in the state. It's the government that gives capital punishment, not the church. Goodness. Such penalties proved to be much too severe. 58 people being executed. 58 executions in Calvin's Geneva. 76 exiled by 1546. Miguel Servetú is his Spanish name. Michael Servetus in English. He questioned the doctrine of Trinity. Now, Servetus was a heretic. Don't get me wrong. If you question Trinity, you got to get your doctrine straightened out. Okay, you've got some doctrinal confusion there, and I hope that the Holy Spirit will convict you, and you'll get under sound teaching, and you'll adjust your theology, and you'll get right. But the idea that I'm going to put you on trial for heresy and I'm going to execute you—wow, that's not my New Testament. Okay, is that 3 Timothy somewhere? Where is that? It's not 1st or 2nd Timothy. That's not any of the New Testament books I know about. Michael Servetus questioned the doctrine of Trinity, was executed in 1553. Okay, now Cairns here is very kind the way he writes this. Although we cannot justify these procedures, really? Okay, we can understand that people of those days believed that one must follow the religion of the state and that disobedience could well be punished by death. I accept that statement. It is understandable. It is understandable because of how they got there. It's understandable. It's understandable because of Constantine. It's understandable because of what happened when Christianity became legalized and when Christianity became the favored religion of the state. And when officers of the church became officers of the state, when the bishop of a town became the sovereignty of that town. And this goes all the way back to Roman times. This goes all the way back to this is as old as the papacy or older. Much of this stuff was a tradition and a practice and a concept that was even older than Gregory the First and older than the system that eventually became what we call today Roman Catholicism. And so the idea that the visible church, the church universal, would be the visible church, and that the visible church would be a political influence in the culture. And they had centuries of this, a millennia and a half. Well, a little bit more than a millennia by the time you get to, say, from 330 to 1300. Okay. So it is understandable, and it's good. We can't, it bugs me to death when modern historians try to superimpose 21st century leftist feel-goodism and try to impose that back on the founding fathers, right? And or try to impose it back on previous centuries to say, oh, they were so barbaric. Well, excuse them from not swallowing leftist pap from the century they never were exposed to, okay? It's just historically anachronistic. But a lot of folks struggle to do that because they can't separate their emotions from academic or intellectual fairness. So we don't, I'm not too hard on Calvin and those guys. I probably would have done the same thing. Until I studied the scriptures, until I put a literal hermeneutic to bear on my ecclesiology the way I did on my soteriology. See, that's the thing. Luther and Calvin were great in their soteriology by using a literal hermeneutic and coming to justification by faith. If they would have lived long enough or carried it through long enough or turned their attention to ecclesiology with that same hermeneutic or to eschatology with that same hermeneutic, it just took time. That worked itself out in later centuries. All right. So the belief was held by both Protestants and Catholics that, hey, we're controlling the state. We're controlling society. The church is going to shape society. And what are sins in the church or crimes in the state? And so if it's a sin to commit adultery, it's a crime to commit adultery. And depending on, you know, who's in charge and what kind of power they have, that may include capital punishment. It may include putting people to death. All right. In 1564, Calvin died, worn out because of the weak body and arduous labors, and then Theodore Beza followed him, and so forth. Much of what is today called Calvinism actually was systematized by Beza, all right, based on Calvin's Institutes and based on a full digestion, a philosophical, logical digestion of Calvin's Institutes. Okay, so that's his contribution. Beyond the Institutes, he also wrote extensive commentaries, almost every book of the Bible, not quite everyone, but most of them, except for 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He said he didn't understand it. Okay? Well, think about it. What was Roman Catholic eschatology for all those years? Okay? The church is Christ, the vicar of Christ. This is the millennium. We have, you know, basically a fulfilled concept of Revelation. He was also a voluminous letter writer, and so collect all of his letters. All right. Different people were exposed to him and took his system elsewhere, like John Knox. For a time, he sought refuge in Geneva. He took it back to Scotland and brought Calvinistic doctrine to Scotland and Presbyterian church government to Scotland and established the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is a plumber in Austin, Texas, who we've had in our house years ago. Was he a plumber or an air conditioning repairman? Somebody. We lived in South Austin. Yeah, his name was Knox, and he was a direct literal descendant of the Reformer. Didn't know anything about the Reformation or Protestantism or whatever. He just knew his family legends. The conclusion here: some have thought that Calvinistic theology cuts off the nerve of evangelism and missionary effort. I agree with that. Some have thought, including your pastor. There's exceptions, of course. There's always exceptions. Anytime you speak in generalities, there's going to be exceptions. But I think it's very well documented that a number of Calvinistic approaches are not mission-minded. Cairns will dispute this here, and so I guess we can debate it or discuss it, or he can prove me wrong. But he says, any study of the history of the propagation of the gospel will show that those who have professed the Reformed faith have had an important part in the great revivals of the past. Well, now, wait a minute. Really? Who has been more missionary-minded, the Presbyterians or the Methodists? Or the Moravians? Or the Congregationalists? Now, the Congregationalists had some, but I think they're the exception rather than the rule. And I think it's individuals within those churches. There have been great Baptist missionary endeavors, and almost everyone went despite being told not to. William Carey was told not to waste his time. Don't go to India. If God wants them saved, his sovereignty will get them saved. Even Calvin, Spurgeon. You want to read something fun? Read Spurgeon and the Hyperdispensationalists. The author's name is Murray. Ian, I think. Ian Murray, something like that. Calvin was Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Except to several others of his peers, he wasn't Calvinistic enough. And oh, they ripped him in the newspapers. They ripped him. They were ugly towards him. I think the reason why was because he was evangelistic. He preached the gospel. He loved preaching the gospel. He would even tweak them. He would even, you know, he would pray and he would preach to thousands. And he'd preach, you know, Lord, to save the elect. And then he'd say, and then elect some more. You know, isn't that great? I love that. Now, clearly, he was tongue-in-cheek. Clearly, he knows that election was before the foundation of the world, and that God's not going to go out there and elect some more. But you understand the heart of someone that is seeking the lost and preaching the gospel? All right. So it's interesting because, yes, he believes that, in fact, he believed in limited atonement. He believed in he was a full Calvinist, but he also believed that he was expected to go preach the gospel into all creation. And he took that command very seriously. All right. So as he says here, those who profess the Reformed faith have had an important part in the great revivals of the past and in the modern missionary movement. Well, okay. It's arguable at the very least. There's no question, though, that the influence of this emaciated, temperate scholar and able preacher on the spiritual development of modern society has been out of proportion to his frail physique. And there is actually no question about that. The fact that they were Calvinistic in New England, the fact that they held to the voice of the people, representative government. Presbyterian government is representative government. That the elders represent the people. And they took that into their politics. They took it from their churches and put it into their politics when this nation was founded. Okay. Final questions on that then. Remember, there is no class next week because of the Potluck Sunday and because of the missionary report that we're going to have. Next Sunday we have Fassel and Carrie John, and they're going to be giving a missionary report on Pakistan after the potluck. So next afternoon, we have an afternoon service, not an evening service, and it will not be a PMW class. So you have 2 weeks to read the next three chapters, chapters 29, 30, and 31, Reformation beyond Germany and Switzerland. We have the Reformation in France, Hungary, Scotland, Ireland, Holland, the Counter-Reformation, how did the Empire strike back, okay? The Roman Catholic Church. There were things they had to adjust, and they did. All right? But you got 2 weeks to read those chapters. 2 weeks to read 29, 30, and 31. All right? Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the heritage we have of men that paid a tremendous price to take a stand for the truth. And they didn't teach everything the way we teach, but, Father, they revered your word, and we wouldn't be where we are if they didn't do what they did. So I thank you, Father, for the heritage that we have. Might we understand it better? Might we appreciate it better? Might we be better equipped to give an account to any who might ask? I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.